study. And as we've established over the past several weeks, as we've been going through this letter to the Corinthians, that Corinth was, at the time that this letter was written, it was an extremely important merchant city, and it was a hub for all kinds of diverse cultural influences. It served as basically a gateway between the East and Western Greek-speaking worlds, and as a result of that, it was basically a funnel for drastically differing views on life, on the human body, on worship, on gender, on lifestyle in general. It was a diverse place, especially in terms of thought. And Paul comes into this modern-like culture, and he shares the good news of Jesus Christ and his life, death, resurrection, and ascension. And he establishes a church. And I'm not just talking about a building. He doesn't just put up a building in Corinth, but he gets together a group of people, and people start to believe in Jesus, and they begin to gather, and they begin a church. These are people that believe in Jesus Christ and want to know him and make him known to their world. And since establishing this church, Paul, after appointing elders and leaders, he heads out of town. He's starting churches all over the world at this point in time. And after a few months or short years, they begin to have all kinds of problems. And as we've covered in depth, all kinds of problems in terms of pride and division. So for several chapters, 1 through 6, Paul, he's gone on this rant, basically, a measured rant about the issues that have been wrecking this church. And then in chapter 7, he changes gears. And that's what we kind of talked about the last 2 weeks was chapter 7, where Paul transitions now to answering specific questions that they have written him about in terms of how to live out this Christian life. So the Corinthian church, they're within this pagan culture with all kinds of ideas, and they want to know, how do we live this out, this Christian life? There's all kinds of confusing influences, and so they ask him specific questions. And what a gift that is to be able to ask the Apostle Paul questions about our faith and about our lives. So here's what they do. Starting in chapter 7, they have questions about marriage, about being with an unbelieving spouse, about whether to stay in their jobs, about singleness. And now we come to this eternally relevant question. And it's this: should Christians eat food that has been sacrificed to idols? I could tell a lot of you are struggling with this one, right? This is a constant problem in your lives. But we'll see, hopefully, that it is something that we can learn from. We can apply the principles that are here in the scripture to our lives. So let's read together chapter 8, starting in verse 1. I'm going to read through the whole passage. We're going to pray, and then we'll unpack it together. Now, concerning food offered to idols, we know, notice the quotes here throughout this passage, by the way, we know that all of us possess knowledge, and this knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven and on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge. For some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care. If you're an underliner, underline that. Take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. All right, let's pray, and then let's talk through this together. Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity to come into your presence and to study your word together. Lord, fill me with your Holy Spirit. Prepare our hearts to hear what you have to say through your word. Guide us in truth, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so the question: should Christians eat food that has been sacrificed to idols or to false gods? Now, this is an issue that Paul addresses fairly early in the letter, in the sense that he's just started going through questions, and this one comes up near the top of the list. So it's an important issue. It's a pressing issue to the Corinthian church. So much so that in chapter 10, he gets back into it and goes even more in depth into this issue. I have to be honest with you. I've got to be honest. This is not something that I think about a lot. This is not something that you probably wrestle with very often, this question of food sacrificed to idols. Our immediate instinct is to kind of just skip over this portion of Scripture and to think, this isn't relevant. This is 21st century Northern Virginia, after all, not first century Corinth. However, as we look at this passage together this morning, I hope you'll see with me the greater issue that this passage addresses, namely freedom. Freedom. We were singing the song, Death Was Arrested, right before the break, and it says, free, free, forever I'm free. It brings to mind the old spiritual, thank God Almighty, I'm free at last. And the question is, if we are really free in Christ, which we are, according to Scripture, then what am I as a Christian free to do? What am I free to do? How does my freedom affect other people? Should my freedom be limited by other people or for the sake of others? And I would argue that that question is a concern in all of our lives. If we live in this world and call ourselves Christians, this should be a concern of ours. And if it's not, it's one that I hope you'll consider, because this is not something simple. This is something complex and confusing at times, and we really need to think this through as believers. So let's look first at the cultural issue, the issue number one that the Corinthian church is facing. So in this Corinthian culture, it would be almost impossible, you have notes up on the screen for your help as well, but it would be almost impossible to avoid this question of food sacrificed to idols for two reasons that Leon Morris, in his commentary on this passage, unpacks for us. And the first is that it was an accepted social practice to have meals in temples or in public religious festival settings, so much so that basically all of the establishments that served meat of any kind would have had some kind of false religious affiliation. They would all be associated with some kind of idol or another. So to cut yourself off from this type of consumption of meat would be to cut yourself off from all kinds of gatherings, weddings, it would be celebrations, feasts, meals with friends, and this kind of seclusion is really not what Christianity is all about. It's not. This withdrawal from the culture. And so the obvious answer then is okay, so bring a bag lunch, eat at home, you know, make up your own meat, but here's the problem. The second issue is that most of the meat that was sold in the shops had actually been offered in sacrifice as well. So whenever a pagan family would gather to consume meat, which was a special occasion food, an expensive food, some of that meat would have been burned. And some of you are used to that in your homes, that the meat would be burned. But I'm not talking about the way that your friend burns the burgers. I'm talking about that some of it would have been sacrificially offered prior to being sold in the marketplace. And the way this would work is that the priests would burn some of the food as an offering, part of the animal, and then part of it would be given to the priests for their food to consume. And so they'd eat a bunch of it, they'd take their fill, they'd store some, and then the rest of it, the remaining meat, would then be sold in the marketplace for people to buy and to eat themselves. So as a result, if you were a Christian in Corinth, you could avoid these public festivals, these public eating places. But then if you tried to go to the market to buy meat, you couldn't avoid the fact that that meat was probably also dedicated to idols. So as you were wandering through Costco looking for a good deal, you would not be able to tell whether that meat was safe or not. It would be problematic. So the obvious question that comes to these believers is, if this food has been sacrificially offered to false gods and to idols, should we eat it? Should we eat it? And this question troubled them. So they reach out to Paul, hoping that he'll give them a clear answer. Now, this is the specific cultural issue facing the Corinthians, and despite this issue being kind of remote from our current context, when we really give this some thought, we realize that this cultural issue, these types of questions, they resurface year after year in new ways for us as believers. In every generation, we face these same kinds of questions. And the question is, how do we live out the prayer that Jesus prayed for his followers in John chapter 17? When Jesus, before going to the cross, prays this, he says, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. So how do we live in this culture, engage with this culture, and yet stand out for the sake of Christ in the culture? This is a world that desperately needs Christ. So how do we live in it and represent Christ well without being sucked into the false practices and ideas of the culture? And I don't know what it is for you, but in our rapidly changing society that's spinning out new cultural norms and ideas like a Tasmanian devil, we routinely face questions regarding our Christian freedom. Can I, as a believer in Christ, engage in or participate in this? Should I, as a Christian, have an issue with this or that? Or is it no big deal? And the problem is the Bible, it's crystal clear about certain things that are to be evident in our lives, certain things that we are to do, and it's crystal clear about certain things that we are not to do, but there are a lot of things that the Bible says very little about, right? So your first test in any question of, is this something that I should do, is, does the Bible forbid it or not? That's the first question you ask. It's very simple. If the Bible says don't do it, don't do it. But there are many issues that the Bible says little about. And these are what John Calvin refers to as the in-between things. The in-between things. And as we consider these in-between things, it can be so tempting to gravitate toward one extreme or another. So I'm going to illustrate this for you a little bit. The Christian life, there's often three paths that we can walk on. And if you're sitting over there and you want to stand up to see this, don't do that. You'll look weird. But the Christian life is like a path, and if you can imagine this in 3D, the path is going forward, and on each side of this path, we have these two ravines that we have a tendency to fall into as believers at times. And on the one hand, we have this deep ravine over here, and this is what we'll call legalism. Forgive my homeschool handwriting, all right? Only a mother could love this handwriting, all right? So on the one hand, we have legalism. And what legalism is all about, it's about coming up with a set of principles or rules for life, lists of rules of do's and don'ts that put us in right standing with God. And the problem with legalism is that often it adds to the Word of God. We look at the Word of God and we see things that are not abundantly clear in Scripture, especially new cultural issues, and we make up rules for ourselves, and unfortunately for other people as well, that we expect them to live up to. And these lists of do's and don'ts, we think if we abide by this list, we will have right standing with God. And we use these lists to justify ourselves before God. And the problem is, this is not biblical. This is not what God has for you. God has more for you by the power of His Holy Spirit than these lists of do's and don'ts. This contradicts Scripture. We are free, after all, in Christ. On the other side of this path, you have this other deep ravine, and this is called license. Now, I might need a spell check for this one. It's a hard word to spell, I'm telling you, okay? Trust me. License on the other side. What do I mean by that? That is basically freedom without limits of any kind. So it's as if you get a license, like a driver's license, to do whatever you want. And what do I mean by that? I mean that when Jesus Christ died for you on the cross, you realize rightfully that your sins are forgiven, both past, present, and future, now and for eternity. So you can go on living your life however you want to live it, with no regard for the consequences, with no regard for what harm it might cause, because you are saved. You are going to heaven because of what Jesus did on the cross. So because Jesus paid it all, you don't have to pay anything else. True as that may be, you then use this as an excuse to do whatever you want. So while legalism is all about faith in my works, that's the first point here, faith in my works. I shouldn't even write this. It's on the screens, okay? Faith in my works. License, on the other hand, is all about faith without works. Faith without works. Christ is better than this for you. This attitude, it violates God's word. It indicates that we are unrepentant, and it cheapens the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. It cheapens the work of Christ on the cross. So what are we left with? What we're left with is, we're left with this. We're left with the Word of God. We're left with what James calls the perfect law of liberty. The perfect law of liberty. Liberty not just from something, but liberty for something. Liberty for service to Jesus Christ for the glory of His kingdom. So that's what this path is here. Liberty. And what is liberty? Liberty is grace through faith unto good works. That means we're saved by grace through faith for a purpose, for a higher purpose than just our own self-satisfaction, and for a higher purpose than just abiding by a set of rules that we've invented for ourselves. Because in both of these, we're missing out on the truth of God's word. In legalism, we have our list that says, you know what, if I wake up in the morning and I go downstairs and I start off my day, I don't drink too much coffee, or what are some things that... it's this extreme where we say, no, I don't dance today, I didn't drink wine with dinner, I didn't cuss at all, I'm generally a good person, and so as long as we abide by that list, we are good in God's eyes. Never mind the fact that you may treat your parents or your children or your spouse terribly. If it's not on the list, it doesn't count against you, you're good to go. And then on the other side, we have license, which says no matter what you do, you're good to go, and both, I would argue, are not what Christ has for us. He has liberty for us. And it is love, that's what we see in this passage, love that at times will cause us to place limits on our liberty for the sake of our brother or sister in Christ whose conscience is still maturing in regard to these in-between things. So the issue in Corinth, as it is today, was a tendency toward extremes. And with that in mind, let's look now at Paul's instruction for these believers. Starting in verse 1, Paul says, "Now concerning food offered to idols..." He then digresses for two verses, and then in verse 4, he picks back up and says, "Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols." So what's this digression in verses 1 to 3 all about? How does it tie in? Well, first, I would argue that verses 1 to 3, this is the heart of the issue. This is the heart of the discussion this morning. For any of you that have been with us over the last several months, we know that this issue of pride is huge in the Corinthian church, namely pride in terms of intellectual knowledge. And Paul says, we know, quote, all of us possess knowledge. And Paul here, he may be quoting directly from their letter where they're saying, basically, we all have knowledge. And he acknowledges that as true. But he goes on to say, this knowledge puffs up. In other words, this knowledge fills us with empty arrogance. Knowledge on its own is not a bad thing. Be careful not to think that's what Paul is saying here. We see time and time again in the New Testament examples of when Paul encourages believers to come to a knowledge of the truth and to grow in their knowledge. But he points out an important truth, and that's this, that knowledge that lacks love is characterized by Pharisaical pride. Pharisaical pride. That's in your outlines as you're following along. That's kind of the first thing he sends out there, is that knowledge that lacks love is characterized by Pharisaical pride. And what seems to have happened is that two groups have polarized on opposite sides of this demon meat issue in Corinth, both sides tending toward knowledge without love for each other. On the one hand, you had these strong believers, which Paul calls strong, and I don't think he's making fun of them or anything. He's serious that they are strong believers. They're confident in their spiritual knowledge. And they're saying, don't you know that idols have no real power? That false gods are exactly that, they're false. They're not real. It's silly to avoid this kind of meat because the things that they're dedicated to are not real. It's no big deal. You should know better, Christians. You should know better. After all, God made cows for us to enjoy. That's why he made cows out of steak, right? On the other hand, come on now, cows are delicious. On the other hand, You have these weak believers that Paul describes as weak, and that's not a compliment. But these are people who have grown up in pagan homes, they've grown up in this Corinthian culture, and they'd always believed that these idols and these gods are real. And so they couldn't help it. When they went into these types of meal settings, this type of meat rebelled against their conscience. This bothered them deeply. So they would say, don't you know where this meat has been? Don't you know what this is dedicated to? Don't you know the harm that this practice causes? You should know better. And notice, this is not a weak conscience in the way that we would ordinarily think of it, but rather this is a stricter view of life. This is a more sensitive view of life. So why does Paul call them weak? Well, what Paul means here is they have not yet matured enough in their faith to fully grasp that Christ's death on the cross was enough. They still feel like they need to earn it. And he doesn't condemn them for that at all. These are opposing views, both based on knowledge. So Paul, he goes on to say, weak Christians, get it together. Stop getting hung up on these issues, right? No, that's not what he says. Actually, he begins to call out those that are strong. And many of you here in this sanctuary this morning, you are strong. You've walked with the Lord for a long time. And Paul here, he has a strong word for you. And Paul says, let me set the record straight. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. We've covered this a bit in the past, but in the Greek, what he's saying is that knowledge makes us physio, which is this weird word that only Paul uses that means overinflated. It makes us swollen and distended beyond our proper size. It's empty. Whereas love builds up. And the Greek here that he uses is oikodome, which you may know what that means. Oiko, household, oikos, family unit, dome, domicile, building. So what love does is love constructs a family. Love constructs a family. Love, in other words, promotes another's growth in Christian wisdom, in piety, in holiness, in happiness, and in love. So J.B. Phillips, he paraphrases it this way. He says, we should remember that while knowledge may make a man look big, it is only love that can make him grow to his full stature. So be careful then to not value knowledge too highly at the expense of Christian love. Paul's second point here in verse 2 is that knowledge here on earth is at best limited or incomplete. So no matter what a man thinks he knows, he does not yet know as he ought. So the contrast here is not between knowledge and ignorance, because ignorance is always to be avoided, but rather between knowledge and love. Love rather than knowledge should be the Christian's determining consideration. So do you think that you know everything? Are you a bit of a know-it-all? Are you hesitant to say to a challenging question, I don't know? There's often those among us that think they have it down, that think they know it all, that are the most divisive within the church. True knowledge does not know and knows it. True knowledge does not know and knows it. That's a quote that I have, and it's on your outline, and I couldn't figure out who came up with it, so it's unknown. Paul continues in verse 3, but if anyone loves God, and we would expect it to say, he has real knowledge, like, right? If anyone loves God, he has real knowledge. But that's not what he says. He says, if anyone loves God, he is what? He is known by God. So the knowledge that comes from being one with God through Christ is a knowledge that produces within us a love for God and a concern for our neighbor. The important thing is not that we know a lot of stuff, but that God knows us, that God knows us. To be known by God simply means to believe in him, to believe in the life, death, burial, resurrection, ascension of Jesus Christ, and to understand by faith his substitutionary sacrifice on the cross in our place, and to be saved into a transforming personal relationship with him. 2 Timothy 2 says, the Lord knows those who are his. So the kind of knowledge that is useful to God is not mere knowledge, but a knowledge that is characterized by love for God. And what Paul is discussing here is not simply a superficial discussion of knowledge, but this has deep practical implications for how we live out our Christian freedom. So as we live out our Christian freedom, our Christian liberty, or as your outlines unfortunately have the typo liberty, if you notice that, it's a mistake. As we live out this Christian liberty, our conduct should be primarily guided by our superior, not by our superior knowledge, but by considerate love for our fellow man that flows out of being known by God. That is not easy. That is not easy. It is very difficult to put love on a higher plane than knowledge. So for the Christian, as we find ourselves asking difficult questions about our conduct, our actions, our participation in certain activities, love, not knowledge, is to be the key to our behavior. So what do we do with this? And this is what we're going to conclude with, is what we do with this. What are the implications? The issue of food sacrificed to idols, it brings up this broader question for us. How far, this is the question, how far does my freedom extend in regard to behavior that is not specifically forbidden by Scripture or forbidden by my conscience? How far does my freedom extend in these areas? This is a difficult question. I mean, it's one that I hope you'll really think through, and in your small groups that you'll discuss in depth, and you'll get into what does this mean, how do we live this out, especially as we continue in the study and get to chapter 10 and get to talk about it even more. Did you come here looking for application this morning? Hopefully you did. Hopefully you did. And I could give you some rules. I could give you some things that you could abide by, that, but that would kind of go against what I've just said this morning. So what I'm going to do is give you Paul's application from verse 9. He says simply this, but take care. Take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. Take care. In other words, think it through. Think this through. Think this through in your life. Discuss it with each other. And as we think this through, inevitably we'll think of all kinds of areas of life where these types of questions might apply, like whether to attend certain kinds of parties, whether we're supposed to enjoy certain kinds of holidays, consume alcohol or not, get tattoos or not, watch certain TV shows, wear certain clothing, participate in certain discussions on social media, send our kids to public school, private school, homeschool, laugh at certain jokes, and the list goes on. There's a lot of areas of life for us to consider this question, how do we both be in the world and not of the world? How do we live out this call of Christ in our lives to engage the culture, to enter into this broken, needy world and yet not succumb to its influences? As you think about your life, think about what are these food sacrifice to idols questions in your heart. And I pray that you'll think it through. Don't just walk out of here and be like, ah, that's nice. No, think it through. Think through how you can love your friends who don't know Christ and your friends that do. Think it through. Pray that you'll listen to God's word, first and foremost. That you'll look at what he has to say about these issues. That you'll listen to your conscience, your conscience that is being sanctified day by day to become more like Christ. I also pray that you would recognize where you are weak. Are there areas of life where you may be free and even your conscience allows you to be free, but you know that you mess up in those areas a lot? Think about where you're weak. And then finally, think about where your brothers and sisters in Christ might be weak and do what you can to lovingly accommodate their weakness. Because that's what Paul calls us to here in this passage. He points out that our friends are more important than our freedom. Our friends are more important than our freedom. So ask yourself, in my exercise of freedom, are people brought closer to God? In my exercise of freedom, are people strengthened in their faith? In my exercise of freedom, am I being salt and light to a desperate world for the sake of Christ? So Mark, you're telling me that if something's not a problem for me, if this meat or whatever it is not a problem for me, that I'm just supposed to adjust my life to accommodate people who are wrong? People who are wrong? Yes, absolutely. To be a Christian means to realize that we are only special and loved because when we were deeply different and when we were deeply wrong, Jesus Christ came and entered into our reality. He didn't wait for me to believe. He didn't wait for you to believe. He radically adjusted his life for me and for you when we didn't even believe in him, when we didn't even know him, and when we were wrong. Jesus opened up his life to us when we were wrong, when you didn't believe the right thing. He willingly died for you. So think it through. How should that make you live toward people who you believe are wrong or people who you believe are weak in their faith? Think about it. Talk about it. Pray about it. And we'll continue this study in 1 Corinthians 9, and then we'll pick back up with a similar issue in chapter 10. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning where we can come together and celebrate the amazing testimony of baptisms, this crossing from death to life, this symbolic picture of what you've done for each one of us. You entered into our mess, into our depravity, into our brokenness, and you came alongside us and you loved us. You adjusted big time to love us, even when we didn't know you didn't love you. So Lord, help us to be wise as we approach these questions of Christian conduct and Christian freedom. Help us to think it through, to not be legalistic, to not take license, but to live out your perfect law of liberty for a purpose. And that purpose may be that people are built up in Christ. We love you, commit this service to you and this congregation to you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, Mark. Excellent. So let's, out of respect for your time, I'd like to just conclude the service because it's getting to the end. Can we stand and sing, Trading My Sorrows?